Let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1049. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1049. Paul wants the believers in Thessalonica to be sanctified. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We saw last time what that means. It means to be set apart. It means to be holy unto God. It means to be different from the world. And he wants this to be manifest. He wants the society in Thessalonica to see that these Christian believers are different. They are to be, as Paul says to the Philippians, lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He wants them to reflect the character and the beauty of Christ himself. Yes, they have made much progress, verse 1 of chapter 4. But he wants them to abound yet more and more. So they've already abounded, but he wants them to abound more and more. He wants them to walk and to please God in everything. He indicates in verse 2 that he is going to give them, or he's already given them, and he's going to remind them of these specific commandments that are required for sanctification. And then in verse 3, he begins with the detail. And as we've already said, the whole of the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are full of exhortations to sanctification. Now the question is this: where does Paul begin? If you didn't know what the second half of verse 3 said, what would you begin with? If you were exhorting a congregation of believers to be sanctified, where would you start? Paul starts here. Abstain from sexual immorality. He begins with sexual ethics. And so that's where we are going to begin. Firstly, I want you to notice the standard. The standard. The standard Paul requires is very simple, it's very clear, it's unmistakable. The standard is total purity. That's it. You must abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain there is a strong word. It means to put miles of clear blue water between myself and any kind of sexual immorality. It means to cut myself off from all sexual immorality. Paul wants from these Thessalonians total sexual purity. He says in verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. When it comes to sexual activity, there are two places you can be. You can be unclean or you can be clean. And if you're in the grey area in between clean and unclean, then you're unclean. The Old Testament makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? So we are either clean or we are unclean. And Paul says there's one standard that I expect from all believers in Thessalonica. It's number one on my list. Total sexual purity. What does Paul want? Purity. When does he want it? Now. These Thessalonians are young Christians. They've only been believers a short time. But Paul does not say, now I know you're coming out of a completely sex-crazed society. And if you think our society is sex-crazed, go back to Thessalonica, and they were even worse, if that's possible. Their society was awash with sexual immorality. And yet Paul says to these Thessalonians who've all come out of the world, he says to them, I want total purity and I want it now. There's no waiting. There's no kind of learning process here. He talks about growth in other areas. He talks about development. He talks about taking time. But when he comes to sexual immorality and sexual purity, he says, I want purity, I want total purity, and I want it now. Abstain from sexual immorality. But what is meant by sexual immorality? Well, let's turn to Matthew 19, page 868. We could all turn to this, please. Very important passage. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus makes it very clear here what God's design for sex is. Very clear, very simple. Matthew 19, verse 4. He said to the people, have you not read that he, that is God, the God who made man in the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, because I have made one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, for this reason, in other words, it's built on the creation ordinance, because this is the way I have created humanity, for this reason, one man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to one woman, to his wife. And those two, only one and one can make two, those two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, we don't need to do a study in biology, in reproduction, to understand that there is a simple relationship here. One man is joined, yes, in mind, yes, joined in spirit, yes, joined in heart, but also joined in body, physically joined to one woman. And that one man, physically joined to one woman, are to remain faithful to one another for their whole lives, because that is God's design. And the sexual activity that God created, remember, sex was God's idea. God created it, and God created two human beings, one man, one woman, very different, to fit together perfectly in that sexual union. He made that, and he said, the only place where this is to be done is within marriage. Within the one man, one woman, joined together for life, relationship. That is the only context for sexual activity. So as we come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, we understand now what Paul means when he says abstain from sexual immorality. It's simple. So simple. We don't need a big long book on this. It's really simple. There is one place for sex. It is within marriage. And so all other sexual activity is immoral. It is sinful and it is wrong. All of it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. It is pure. It is right. It is good. It is beautiful. It is what God has designed. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. All those who engage in sexual activity outside of marriage stand under the judgment of God. It means that all sexual activity outside marriage is absolutely ruled out for the Christian. It does not matter if the two people feel good about it. It does not matter if they plan to be committed long term. It does not matter if the society they live in says it's healthy and right. It does not even matter if they are believers seeking to do the right thing in sincerity. Paul is clear. Jesus is clear. God is clear. Sex is for marriage and marriage alone. But there's another question. What counts as sex? Never before have the boundaries been so blurred as in our society. With the advent of the internet and computer gaming that can make you feel that you are in a situation that is absolutely real, but it isn't real, we have a whole new area of sexual immorality that blurs all of these boundaries, doesn't it? People say to themselves, well, I'm not with a real woman in a physical situation. Yes, but where are you in your mind? And what's happening to your body as you're watching those things and doing those things? Do you really think God is a fool? Let us be absolutely clear. Anything that excites your sexual hormones and feelings is illicit. It's wrong. If it's not in marriage, it's wrong. Even looking at a woman on a television screen or in a magazine and lusting after her in your heart is wrong, unless that woman is your wife. Not many of us have wives who are film stars. Young people love to ask the question, how far can we go in physical intimacy before it breaks God's command? Two people together, they're not married, maybe they're engaged, maybe they're interested in one another, whatever it is, and they ask the question, well, how far should we go? What is sexual immorality? Well, I've got good news for you. I know the answer to that question. Yeah, I'm proud of myself. I know the answer to that question. I'll give it to you. Here it is. The answer to that question is that it's the wrong question. Shouldn't even be asking it. Let me put it to you like this. What would you say to a child who wanted to know how close she could get to the edge of the cliff before she was breaking her parents' command not to get too close? Don't go too close to that cliff, says Mum. And the little girl stands 5 feet from the cliff, turns to a friend and says, is this too close or not too close? Let's make it 4. What about that? Is this too close? 3, 2, 1. She's standing 1 foot from the edge of the cliff. How close is too close? So let's take another step. What do you think? Well, if you were a friend to that girl, you would say you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't how close can I get without falling off. The question is how far away do I need to get to be absolutely sure there's no way of falling off. Do you see the point? Paul says abstain from sexual immorality. That means put as much clear blue water between yourself and sexual immorality as you can. Or what would you say to a Christian who wanted to know how to pull off a successful bet with the devil? Oh, I've got a bet going with the devil. I've got a challenge. I've thrown the gauntlet down. How much sexual temptation can you give me before I will fall? How many times can I excite the hormones in my body before I will actually give in to the act? Playing roulette with the devil is not a terribly good idea. For the devil is not only a very good gambler, he is the father of gambling and all its consequences. And before you know it, he will crush you under his heel. The question is not how close can I get to sexual impurity without disobeying God. The question is this: how far away can I get from sexual temptation as possible? In our sex mad, sex crazed society, we're just going to the bowling alley and being confronted with that hideous MTV screen. And women with, I don't know how, they couldn't possibly wear any less. Gyrating on that screen in front of you. I mean, that's the society we live in. I want to put as much distance between myself and sexual immorality as I possibly can. Especially when I'm young, when the stakes are so high. So here is the standard. Total sexual purity from day one and for the rest of my life. No compromise. No fuzzy edges. No lowering of the bar. No waiting period. No tiptoeing near the cliff. No dicing with the devil. Simple, clear, and strong. Abstain, 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 says Paul. Secondly, the start. We've seen the standard, total purity. Where do we start with this? Paul is speaking here not to a congregation full of holy virgins. He is speaking here to a congregation basically packed full of people whose lives have been steeped in sexual immorality. Where are they to start? Where are we to start? You know, the pagan religions in Thessalonica actually encouraged sexual promiscuity. They believed that engaging in sexual activity with the temple prostitutes would bring them into communion with God. They came out of a culture where religion and illicit sexual behavior were one and the same thing. They would not naturally associate religious activity with sexual purity at all. The opposite was the case in their society. Every kind of sexual pleasure was promoted. Prostitution was rife. Most men had concubines, female slaves, mistresses, and there were countless perversions as well. And these believers are told by Paul, total sexual purity, total abstinence, complete cleanness from today. Now, how on earth does that happen? Where do they start? It seems impossible, doesn't it? And that's right, it is impossible. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. And the reason why it's impossible is so that when it happens, the world looks on and says, whoa, that is special. What is going on in that church down the road in the middle of Thessalonica is something different. What, you mean these guys are being faithful to their wives? These women are keeping themselves for one man for life? What is going on there? This has never happened before. You see, that's the point about the real Christian life. It stands out from the world as being something utterly different. Because it cannot happen in the strength of men, but only in the power of God. Look at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4. This is where we start. Paul says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. And we'll come back to that in a minute. It's this phrase we're interested in just now. Who has also given us his Holy Spirit. This is the good news, folks. If I am a Christian, then God the Holy Spirit lives inside me, not just inside my soul, which we think of as being the spiritual bit of us, but also inside my physical body. Inside my physical body that is made up of all the members, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and that's where we start. We don't go out into a sex-crazed society out there and tell people, abstain from sexual immorality. What a waste of time. That's to be said in the church. Paul is speaking to believers. We go out into that sex-crazed society and we say, repent and believe in Jesus. Have your life filled with the Holy Spirit and then abstain from sexual immorality. You see, it's the gospel that we begin with. Maybe you've been a professing Christian for a long time, but you have been struggling with these things. Well, you need to start again today, around this table, here and now, and allow the Holy Spirit free reign in your heart. We're going to read in 1 Thessalonians 5, aren't we, about quenching the Holy Spirit. Have you been doing that? Well, let the Holy Spirit have free reign in your heart. That's where we start. God has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, it looks as though there in the verse that's in the past tense, but it isn't. It's in the present continuous tense. God is continually giving us his Holy Spirit. God is continually filling us with the Holy Spirit. Christian, you're possessed. You are possessed of God. That's where we start. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians, and we often quote this verse but forget the context. It's all about sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't need to turn to it. He says, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. You see, it wasn't just the Thessalonians. He says the same to the Corinthians. If you want to know what abstain means, it means putting all that clear blue water between you and sexual immorality. It means becoming a sprint runner. You run away from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place, the house of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought as a prize. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. You are filled with God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You know what that means? You can be absolutely sexually pure from today onwards. That's what it means. Notice what Paul calls the Spirit of God. Verse 8. He calls him the Holy Spirit. If God dwells in you by his Spirit, that's a Holy Spirit. That's a sanctification Spirit. That's a Spirit that sets us apart. It's the power of God. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. And look at 1 Thessalonians 5 there, just over the page, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Listen to this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's going to do it, Christian. He's going to make your body pure. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will be ready, living in this cesspit of a society as we do. I know a thing or two about cesspits. I grew up in a house that had one. Don't see them often nowadays. They really are disgusting things. I mean, all that stuff from the toilet, making its way into this pit. Vile. And that's our society. It's like wallowing in a cesspit. But in that cesspit, when Christ returns, he says, my people will shine beautiful, clean, pure, lovely, good. They will be. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. That's you, Christian. That's where you start. The standard is total purity. The start, that's the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, what about the substance? How does the Holy Spirit do this? You see, God doesn't just zap us. He works in us and through us. And he works in us and through us in particular ways with particular means. What are they? Well, Paul lays out three here. The first is the call of God. How does the Holy Spirit make us different, particularly in this matter of sexual ethics? Firstly, with his call. Verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Becoming a Christian is not about making a decision. Becoming a Christian is about hearing the call of God, responding to that call, and then having God align us with that call. You see, when God calls a Christian, he calls him in holiness. He says, whatever your name may be, let's use my name, Oliver Allman Smith. You live in Macclesfield, in Cheshire. And you are coming to me. And I am calling you in holiness. You see, the essence of the call is a holy call. Holiness isn't what happens to the Christian after you get saved. Holiness is the essence of being saved. When I am saved out of the world, I immediately become holy, and then the holiness process continues, you see.
because I am called out in holiness. I am filled with the Holy Spirit, as we have said. Now, there's so many aspects to this. It begins with freedom from the guilt of sin, as we will gather around the table in a little while. As we are called of God, we are cleansed. We are washed. You know, these Thessalonians, whatever they'd been, they were washed, they were clean. They could go to church on a Sunday morning, take the bread and take the wine and know, whatever my past, whatever my promiscuity, whatever my perversions of the past, now I am clean. You know what it's like when you've been dirty and you get washed? For most of us, that's a good feeling. There are some strange folk who like to be covered with muck. But for most of us, when we've been muddy, we get in the shower and we get clean and we feel fresh. We feel, do you know, spiritual cleansing of all your sins, of soul and body. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's available. It's free. It can be yours by faith. All that guilt, all that feeling of being bad and wrong and dirty and other people not accepting me, God not, it can all go. When you hear the call of God, the call in holiness, he calls you in holiness, and it begins with washing away the guilt of sin, and then it moves on to freedom from the power of sin. Yes, the mud will continue to be thrown by the evil one at you in your life, and the world is full of this filth, isn't it? This cesspit we've mentioned. Well, no longer do you have to be made dirty. They talk about self-cleaning glass nowadays, don't they? You know, this kind of glass that washes itself clean, doesn't get dirty. Hard to believe, isn't it? But the Christian's a bit like that. The devil can't get the mud to stick. It just washes off. Yes, we live in a cesspit of a society, but we're free from the power of sin. It doesn't have dominion over us anymore. And one day when Jesus returns, we'll be lifted up out of the cesspit altogether and placed in glory. Freedom from the presence of sin. You see, that's the journey we're on, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where we've come from. That's where we're going. This is the call of God. This is the first step the Holy Spirit uses. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And often we stop there, but read on. To those who are the called according to his purpose. A Christian is called of God, and called of God according to a purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 29. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. That is the purpose of God. That is the calling of God. And as Paul goes on to say in Romans 11:29, the calling of God is irrevocable. It cannot be turned around. This is where the Holy Spirit begins then. He begins by calling us. He calls us in holiness. He calls us to cleanness. He washes away the guilt. He frees us from the power. He says, one day you will be free from the presence of sin. This is your calling. Christian, are you living according to your calling this morning? Or are you listening to the siren calls of the world? That's what every temptation is. Yes, in the matter of sexuality, but in all other things too. It's the world calling and saying, come back to the cesspit. Come back to the filth. Come back to the old way of life. You know it's what you want. You know it's what you deserve. You know it's what you are in the depth of your heart. That's what you are. That's what the devil says to us, isn't it? All this Christian stuff, all this purity stuff. Why, you've been at it for years and you've made no progress. You're wretched, you're lost, you're poor, you're weak, you're finished, you're mine, I've got you. No, he hasn't. Not unless you let him. This table says he hasn't got you. By faith you come, by faith you receive the cleansing, you put yourself under the shower that washes you clean. You receive that cleansing afresh today and you leave this place saying to yourself over and over and over again, I am free from the power of sin. It doesn't have dominion over me. I do not need to live that life. You don't, you know. There's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As John says in 1 John 1, confess your sin. He'll forgive you your sin. He will receive you. He will cleanse you. He will empower you. It can be different. Just listen to the call. Secondly, there is the constraint of God. Not just the call of God, but the constraint of God. God puts a constraint on his people. God hems us in. God prevents us from breaking out into immorality. Look at verses 3 to 5. Yes, you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is here talking about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I like to think of self-control as being the basket in which all the other fruits are placed. Your love will roll away and be trodden underfoot if you don't have self-control. So will your joy and your peace and your long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. It'll all go if you don't have self-control. Paul says to the Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit within you will give you self-control. It's a great word. Self-control. Control over yourself. Paul says it in verse 4, doesn't he? That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel there is a reference to the human body. I could take you through lots of commentaries and how I've come to that conclusion, but we don't have time. That's what it means, I assure you. Control your own body. Control your own physical passions. Your own lusts, verse 5. Control them. You know the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that? It's the Holy Spirit that empowers you to cut off your right hand and to pluck out your right eye. As Jesus says in Mark 9, if they cause you to sin. It's the Holy Spirit that enables you to cast away that which would cause you to stumble, to turn around and repent. When you're sitting there and watching something you shouldn't, it's the Holy Spirit that enables you to get up and switch it off. Well, you don't even have to get up, do you? You just press the button on the remote control. You switch it off. You cancel the subscription. And you are as radical as you need to be. Cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, that's pretty radical. And Jesus doesn't say, by the way, it's as though you have to. Or let's talk in metaphorical terms. He says, this is really what you must do. If you have a hand that cannot stop reaching out for sin, cut it off. If you have an eye that cannot stop looking at sin, and this is the really crucial area in sexual ethics, isn't it? If you have eyes that cannot stop looking, then pluck them out. Or maybe we might be allowed to just be slightly less radical than that and just pick up the computer and smash it to pieces. Let's get radical. If that computer is leading you into sin, that if you continue in it will drag you into hell, then what is a smashed computer compared to the pit of hell? Paul says, do it. Do it. I knew a woman who got converted out of Roman Catholicism. She took up all her images and everything that she had. She had a shrine in her room, hundreds of images. Smashed them all. I know somebody who was into pornography in a big way, and he had hundreds of magazines and thousands of CDs, and he had a bonfire in his garden. Let's get radical. Burn it up. Smash it up. Self-control. Control it. You've got to do it. The Holy Spirit empowers you, but you've got to do it. You've got to do the act. We love to blame others, don't we?
Do you know, if you blame somebody else, you cannot have self-control, because you're saying it's not my responsibility. I can't fix that. It's his fault, her fault, their fault. No, take responsibility.
Exercise self-control, because verse 5, it's the Gentiles who don't have self-control. They are overwhelmed with passions because they do not know God. What is the characteristic of our society in the matter of sexual behavior? The answer is very simple. Total license. There is no control. All the controls have been lifted up. Whatever you feel, you do. Do you know, this is so helpful in the realm of homosexuality. People say, I have this urge and I have this desire, and I can't stop myself. Listen, I can't argue with you that you have the urge and you have the desire, and that is not a sin. The sin is when you allow the urge and the desire to make you do what is against God's law. And that's true for every sin, and that's true for every one of us. Whatever it is, we have to exercise self-control. And the believer has the power, because the Holy Spirit constrains him. Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this to them, and this is the great apostle. You know, we would think of him as being amongst the holiest men who ever lived. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-controlled in everything. If you're going in for a marathon, you have to be self-controlled. I've seen it with my brother training for the marathon. Absolutely amazes me. Up at 5 a.m, running 13 miles before breakfast. That requires self-control. So if you're running in a race, if you're training for a marathon, you have to have self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run like this, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul doesn't say, I'm an apostle, I'll never stumble, I'll never fall, I'll never give in to temptation. He says, am I the top of the tree? I'm the most likely to fall. I beat my body, I keep it in subjection. That's self-control. Yes, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you must do it. So there are three methods then. We're looking at the substance. The first is the call of God. The second is the constraint of God, is self-control. Finally, the conviction of God. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of the believer to convict us. In other words, to make us feel terrible about sin. This is something that is so missing today in the church. And we need it. We need the Holy Spirit to be unleashed in our hearts to make us feel convicted when we are tempted to sin. It's the gracious ministry of warning. Warning us against what will harm us. You know, you see a baby, you know, crawling around in the living room and then starts crawling towards the fire. It's a gas fire, living flame. They're all kind of going up there. Artificial coals. And the baby's about to reach its hand out. What do you do? What do? You shout. You run across the room. You do whatever you do. What about a blind man? He's crossing the road. There's a massive juggernaut. He's about to step out. He's going to be squashed flat. What do? You shout. You run. You rugby tackle him. You risk your own skin. You do whatever you have to do to get him out of danger. That's the Holy Spirit. And the bigger the danger, the louder the shout. And the heavier the rugby tackle as he rugby tackles you out of danger. Okay, he might break your hip bone in the process, but he saved your life. That's the subject of verses 6 to 8 here. Look at them. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter of sexual ethics, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. This is in the church. Avenging people in the church.
As we also forewarned and testified, Paul is getting heavy, isn't it? Are you feeling this sermon is a bit heavy? Paul is heavy. We've got to be honest. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this in the church does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Can I ask you, when was the last time you heard the Holy Spirit shout in your heart, warning you? When was the last time you were carelessly wandering towards a sin and suddenly out of nowhere you felt a thud and you realized you'd been rugby tackled out of it by the Holy Spirit? Do you know, if you're a Christian, you know those experiences. They've happened many times. That's the Holy Spirit. And sometimes there have been times when you've been rushing helter-skelter towards sin, as if you were desperate to destroy your own soul. And I tell you, when you're doing that and you feel it on a rugby pitch, the rugby tackle comes harder and stronger and firmer, and you feel as though you've been utterly dazed. Have you ever had that as a Christian? Just kind of spiritually dazed? Where did that come from? That's God convicting you. He convicts us of three things. I can only just mention them. We've run out of time. The first, in verse 6, is he convicts us of harming God's people. You know, if you commit sexual immorality with another believer or with somebody who's connected with the church in some way, then you are harming God. You are damaging God, because God loves his people. He says in Mark 9, Jesus says, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it would be better for you to have a massive concrete stone tied around your neck and get chucked in the middle of the sea. That's how much I love my children. That's how much I love my little ones. How dare you harm one of them? That's what God says. That's what Paul says here in verse 6. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit comes upon me when I'm tempted to sexual immorality and says, How can I harm my brethren? How can I defile the fellowship? How can I defile this beautiful table where Jesus shed his blood for sin like this? How can I carry on in it? I can't. He warns us against harming God's people. Secondly, he warns us about his own holy character. Verse 7, God did not call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. Do you know, if you're a Christian and you're playing with sexual immorality, then you're playing games with God. You're playing games with God. It is not a good idea. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, don't we? The character of God when it comes to sin. It's not nice reading. It says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. You play with God, you play with fire. You'll either be badly singed or you'll be burned for eternity. Take your pick or run away. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He warns us about his own holy character. When we are called by God out of the world into the church, that's a wonderful thing, but it's a dangerous thing because God is holy. Don't mess with God. He warns us against harming his people. He warns us about his own holy character. And thirdly, we've already covered it, he warns us of eternal consequences. Verse 8. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God. You can't reject God. How can you reject God? The phrase here literally means treating God as if he were of no value. How can we do that? Treating God with contempt. Do we want to treat this table with contempt? To reject his love that sacrifices on a cross for our sins, to reject his salvation? Do you know,
Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What can we say to conclude? Well, in regard to sexual ethics, the Bible is crystal clear. Number one, accept God's standard now. Total purity from this day forward. Number two, seek God's start. You need the filling of the Holy Spirit today. Number three, embrace God's substance. You need the call, you need the constraint, and you need this conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as we have spoken on sin this morning, how appropriate that we should be called to this table. It is the table of Jesus the Christ. He kept the standard. Total purity. And then he gave himself up to pay the price for those who didn't keep the standard. That's us. He paid the price in full on that cross. His body was broken and his blood was shed so that we might be cleansed of our impurity. That's what's available here. Secondly, he knew the filling of the Holy Spirit. We read in John's Gospel he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And you know, he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Come to the table, receive the cleansing, ask him to give you the Holy Spirit. Knowing what you're asking for the Holy Spirit. You're asking for the Spirit who will make you holy, and he will do it. And it will be painful. Because you have to embrace the substance. The call of God that calls you out of that lifestyle. The constraint of God that keeps you self-controlled. And the conviction of God so that when you do drift away, he warns you and brings you back. It's all going to happen at this table. You may have been to this table many times, but you know, Jesus didn't say, do this once in your lifetime in remembrance of me. He said this, do this continually in remembrance of me, because I know that you are going to fall into sin as my people, and I know that you will need a fresh start. This is just that fresh start. And maybe for you it isn't an issue of sexuality. Maybe it's something else. Your temper or your attitude or your ambition or your pride. Whatever it is, the Lord will convict you. The Holy Spirit will convict you if he's in you. Let him convict you. Bring it to this table. Confess it freely. Don't hold anything back. Let him have it all. He will cleanse you. He will fill you. And he'll send you out to live a different life. We're going to have a time of quiet now instead of singing that hymn. And if it's not appropriate for you to be taking the bread and wine, you know your own heart, you're not ready yet to repent of